We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. It's good to have guests from Northern Ireland. Also, as we start this new subject, chapter 25 of the Confession of Faith, dealing with God's Word on marriage, we also look forward to the evening services. At 7 tonight, our pastor will be continuing his consideration of Colossians, dealing with the need to be thankful for one another and to pray for one another. Wednesday evening we will have Bible study and prayer meeting as well. Slight change in the plans for next month. We received word late Friday night from missionary Joel Sarapalli in India that his planned trip to the United States has been pushed back by a month. He had a motorcycle crash and broke his collarbone. So he was thankful that it wasn't more serious, and he was thankful that he had just dropped off another one of the church leaders from the area where he was visiting, so he was not harmed. But Joel has a broken collarbone and has been forbidden to travel for a month or so by his doctor. So we're tentatively scheduling him to be here now on May 11th. So please mark your calendars accordingly. As we take up this subject of marriage is often represented as Christ's relationship with the believers, Christ's relationship with the church. And as marriage is to be a love between one man and one woman, we are also instructed that that marriage, that love relationship within marriage, ought to be a sacrificial love. It ought to be even as Christ loved the church. Love divine, all loves excelling. Please stand as we sing hymn number 460.
Jesus.
seated. The love relationship of marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And as this is often described as a great mystery, particularly in the New Testament, nevertheless, we need to draw some practical applications from the institution of marriage and also recognize its typical relationship with that relationship with Christ. The communication between husband and wife is that which is also pictured in the relationship between Christ and his church. As he has gone to prepare a place for us, we approach him in prayer, we commune with him through his word, and just as when husband and wife are separated, they often seek to speak with each other and speak about one another, we ought to love to tell the story. The hymn is 387. marriage is intended to be a monogamous, a singular relationship between one male and one female, so too it is to be a perpetual relationship symbolizing that perpetual state of relationship between Christ and His church. And thus, we are to be content when we have been so blessed by the Lord with marriage. We are indeed to represent Christ. We are to be ambassadors of Christ, and we are to love His kingdom. The hymn is 280, "I love Thy kingdom, Lord." In every marriage, as we've said, it is to be a relationship between one man and one woman. But the proper marriage ought to have Christ as the head. The hymn is 624, "Happy the home where thou art loved the dearest."
Oh,
Our passage this morning in Matthew 19 is almost a direct quote of the earliest foundation of marriage in Genesis 2:24, where it says that, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Let us stand and sing our final hymn of the morning as we consider marriage as a representation of God's blessing. Although marriage is indeed designated, authorized for all, it is a particular blessing for Christians as we experience the unity and the representation of Christ's relationship with His church. Please stand as we sing 626. "Bless the man that fears Jehovah." Father, we thank You for this day where we can come to You in worship and in praise. We thank You for Your blessing. We thank You for even those among us who have experienced the blessing of long marriages. And we pray that You would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, to recognize Your hand of blessing. Help us to recognize this great mystery of Your relationship with Your people, representing Yourself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. We pray that You would help us to be effective witnesses. You would help us to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. We often commemorate a day in history or an event which points to Christ and exalts His name. And we are going back 273 years this day, March 30th, 1735. It was the date on which a sermon was preached. And though the preacher was not a household name, though the message was not necessarily fully a scriptural representation, nevertheless, God's word will not return void. For it was on this date in 1735 that the Anglican preacher, Price Davies, preached a message on the duty of the Lord's Supper. Now, indeed, we are commanded to remember. We are instructed to observe it, to do this until He comes again. And without having the full text of Price Davies' sermon, it is difficult to fully expound it or to elaborate upon it. But it was within the context of the Anglican ritual. But among the hearers of Preacher Davies on that day in 1735 was a young theology student by the name of Howell Harris. And he was self-described at the age of 20, a wild youth who had not yet come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he was a theology student. And he heard that sermon that day, and it set him to thinking. He was within the Anglican structure, the Anglican ritual of the day, and yet he was discontent. He was not satisfied with the religious ritual that was presented as the pathway to a proper relationship with God. He was not fully happy with the instruction, the duty to practice the Lord's Supper. But it set him to thinking, and it set him to study the Word of God. And over the next few months and a year, he came to realize that personal faith, a personal assurance of salvation, is possible through repentance and faith, through grace alone, not through a religious ritual. Religion is not a duty as such. It is not something that one can benefit from merely by doing. But he came to understand that there is a sweetness, there is a fellowship in the observance of the Lord's Supper. He also came to understand that God has a proper order in the participation in the Lord's Supper, that it must biblically be followed by believers' baptism. And Howell Harris, though he was rejected by the Anglican Church as a minister of the gospel because of his scriptural views, because of his belief in what in that day and even in ours is called Calvinistic theology, he believed that salvation was by God's grace alone. He believed in the election, the sovereignty of God. And the church of his day rejected those concepts, even as many so-called Protestant churches and many other so-called Christian churches reject that concept today. Nevertheless, it is the historical roots of Scripture. It is the historical truth of Christianity, that God alone is our Savior. Amen. This got to working in the heart of Howell Harris, and he began throughout Wales inviting many people into his home to discuss and to convince them of the assurance of personal salvation in knowledge and the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He began an itinerant ministry because he would not be sanctioned by the Anglican Church, the Church of England. It is said that he preached to virtually every person in Wales in the 1730s. It is he who is credited with the founding of what was later called the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. It is he who is credited with a large hand in his solid biblical exposition and preaching with bringing the great revival to Wales in the 1730s and 40s. Howell Harris was a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. He thus is worthy of our remembrance in that he was faithful to the Word of God. He died in 1773 after having spent nearly 40 years in a preaching ministry to the people of Wales. As we take up this subject of marriage, our primary text this morning is Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6. And as I said before, this is virtually a direct quote of Genesis 2:24. It reiterates the same message spoken in Mark 10, verses 5 through 9. This passage deals with the very foundations of the institution of marriage. And it lays down God's pronouncement of who marriage is for and the very nature of that relationship. As you know, we're roughly following the outline of the doctrines, the foundational teachings of the Christian faith as outlined in the 1689 Confession of Faith. And the first chapter, or the first paragraph of chapter 25 in that Confession of Faith, says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It continues further that it is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. This is an absolute affirmation of both monogamy and the permanence of marriage. While it is certainly true that this institution, though created from the earliest time in the garden between Adam and Eve, quickly degenerated as all of the aspects of society and culture and morality and everything else degenerated as a result of the fall. Nevertheless, this is God's ideal. This is God's plan, and this is God's will for His people. It is sad to note that the divorce rate among Christians, not only professing Christians, but those who would identify themselves as evangelical, biblical Christians, the divorce rate in this country and around the world is equal or even slightly higher than the population as a whole. Marriage has come to be a transitory relationship. It has come to be a temporary conditional arrangement that can be dissolved, it can be abrogated, it can be reformulated with another individual. But the basic ideal, the basic principle of Scripture is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Matthew 19 deals with this in the context of the Lord posing a question to those who would question Him, those who were challenging His authority, and He draws their attention back to that which was written, and that which was written is this passage in Genesis 2, the very foundation of the institution, predating governments, predating the church, predating every institution of mankind. Marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. And citing again that passage from the confession that it is to be between one man and one woman, quoting Genesis that it was Adam and Eve, some of you may have seen that bumper sticker that God created marriage between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We sometimes laugh at such simple summations, and yet it is a very serious matter when those who defy the authority of God would dare to meddle, would dare to redefine the very institution that He created. For this is a holy relationship. Hebrews 13:4 gives us the nature of this marriage relationship. It is a holy arrangement. It is undefiled when entered into with the right attitude, with the right spirit, with the knowledge that this arrangement between the male and the female is in the sight of God. We don't have time to fully explore the background this morning, but it is indeed a covenant relationship. It is a solemn arrangement, not only in the sight of God, but for the Christian, it is many times portrayed as that triangular relationship between the male and the female, and then with Christ as the head. This is the institution by which God has sanctioned relationships between male and female, but also for the legitimacy of procreation, where he instructed them to be fruitful and multiply. It was to be within the context of marriage. And thus, this institution of marriage was created. God established monogamy as the principle. When Christ brings this to the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Have you not read? From the beginning, God made them male and female." And then he continues, "For this cause, because of this foundational principle in God's ordaining of the relationship, then he has instituted marriage. The man shall leave father and mother," not totally severing all relationships with them, of course, but typically would leave their house and establish a new home with his bride. And that relationship then became the primary relationship of that individual's life, that man's life, rather than the former service to parents. It says, "He shall cleave to his wife, cling to her, bind together permanently, and they are no more twain," they're no more two, "but they shall be one flesh." And then Matthew 19:6 continues, "Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And this is a rebuke not only to individuals who believe that they can take upon the semblance of marriage, perhaps living together without the official unity, or dissolving their relationship and moving on to greener pastures, so to speak. But this is an instruction that they shall be one flesh, that they shall be united, that they shall be combined, and are intended to be helpmeets one to another. The principle of marriage is that they are to be complementary. Yes, there is order. Yes, there is structure. Yes, there is authority within the home, as there is within the church, as there is within all of creation, with Christ ultimately at the head. But nevertheless, it is to be a loving relationship. It is to be a sacrificial relationship, and thus sanctioned by God as a picture of something greater. And you would say then, well, monogamy wasn't always practiced. Even the Hebrews practiced polygamy. Even the great patriarchs, the great kings, practiced polygamy. And yet they were called patriarchs. They were called servants of God. They were called friends of God. How can that be? It is certainly true that marriage degenerated immediately after the fall. Marriage, though intended to be one male and one female, quickly turned into a corrupted, perverted relationship. We read as early as Genesis 4 that the descendants of Cain practiced polygamy. It is traced in Genesis 4 to a man named Lamech. Note that this is not Lamech in the line of Noah. It is Lamech, a descendant of Cain. And Lamech took multiple wives. It's also true that in Genesis, that the patriarchs, Genesis 24, Genesis 38, and other places, they too took wives, multiple wives, and concubines. It's certainly true that the kings of Israel often took multiple wives, even at the same time. But the fact that they did so does not mean that God's blessing was upon it. And indeed, we see the multiple instances of difficulty and trouble and sorrow that often came from this practice of adopting multiple wives. We saw the struggle and the rivalry that resulted even with Jacob as he had Rachel and Leah and the various concubines, the rivalry and the favoritism of children that led to serious problems, not to mention the split, the historic split that came as a result of Abraham's taking of a concubine, in effect of a second wife, with Hagar, and the historic split and cultural rivalry that has resulted ever since. We read in Scripture also of Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, and how that too led to difficulty. There are many times in Scripture, not to mention Solomon with his proliferation of wives, 700 wives and concubines, and all of the evil and the destruction and chaos that came upon his kingdom, as even in his old age he was led through his multiple wives to condone even false worship and idolatry. That is not God's way. God desires monogamy. God favors it. God blesses it. And where it does not occur, there are serious consequences. Some would say, well, it's even mentioned in the Mosaic Law. There are provisions for divorce. There are provisions for multiple wives. There are rules for inheritance. There are other comments upon it throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus. How can that be? Well, again, even as the Lord discussed the various rules for divorce, it was not because God favored that. It was not because God blessed that. It was merely because evil men in their wickedness who were committed to practice such, they had to be restrained in some manner, and the Lord said to them that he gave those civil laws, those ceremonial laws, as a means of protecting and providing for the women who were often treated as nothing more than property in such marriage, so-called marriage relationships. Thus, the fact that it was practiced, again, does not mean that God's favor and blessing was upon it. God instituted marriage as a monogamous, as a permanent relationship, and Scripture tells us that it was designed to be a permanent relationship, a monogamous relationship between one man and one female, so that it might show us the great mystery. We see that in Ephesians 5:31. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:16. It's mentioned throughout various aspects of Scripture, Mark 10 and other places. This mystic relationship between Christ and his followers, Christ and the church. He is represented as the bridegroom. Matthew 25 represents the great marriage supper of the Lamb when he shall return in glory and in judgment. These are mysteries, but please note that I did not say sacrament. There are many who teach that the institution of marriage is a sacrament of the church. And we've explained that difference many times before, even as some would dare to claim that the Lord's Supper and baptism and other things are sacraments, those things which have some kind of inherent blessing in and of themselves, some kind of sacrificial or some kind of means of salvation inherent within them. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are not sacraments of the church. They are to be administered by preachers of the gospel from within the context of the church. But they are not sacraments. They do not save. They do not result in any salvation or any special blessing. Although it is the principle of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, and other places, that it is generally solid counsel and sound advice for most to marry so that they might avoid sin, so that they might avoid fornication, so that they might avoid evil, that is not the case for all. Some are called, even as Paul counseled, to lifestyles of singleness so that they might be fully dedicated, fully committed to their service to Christ. But that does not mean that there's a blanket rule that such must be single. 1 Timothy 4:3 reminds us of the degeneracy in the extreme. For we are reminded by Timothy, or in 1 Timothy, that the order to abstain from marriage is an indication. It is an indication of a downward spiral in the affairs of men. And we've seen within the practices of Rome, as they have sought to mandate celibacy, mandate singleness among the practitioners of the administration of their various churches, that much evil has often resulted as a result of their practice, as a result of their pronouncement, and in complete defiance, for you'll recall that Peter, who is allegedly Rome's first pope, one of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus was that he healed who? Peter's mother-in-law. What in the world is Rome claiming that all so-called popes must be single if their so-called first pope, and remember that the Roman church really did not originate until it was created as a monstrosity, as a political organization by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, and then they tried to do some reconstructionism and recreate the church history to their own liking. Peter, their so-called first pope, could not have been single if he had a mother-in-law. So, not only is it faulty theology, it's bad history. God, on the other hand, has ordained for most people the institution of marriage. And for those exceptions, we are not to pressure them into feeling that they need to be married. That is God's calling to them. If they are content in the state in which they are, then it ought not to be the job of others to engage in matchmaking or any kind of activities or relationships or arrangements that might be contrary to the Word of God. We've said that this institution of marriage is atypical. It is a mysterious relationship that represents Christ's relationship with His church. And though this analogy falls short in some respects, nevertheless it is useful that we might see an application. You'll recall from Genesis that Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam as he was in a deep sleep. And some say this was a typical, it is a foreshadowing of that relationship and that creation of even the church fully accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For poetically and typically, death is often represented as sleep. Not in the soul sleep heresy that has taken over even many in Reformed circles in these days, but it is merely a poetic reference to the nature of physical death. And if we understand that Adam was put into a deep sleep and Eve was drawn out of his side, then there is some relevance to the fact that Christ, by his death, thus brought forth the New Testament manifestation of what we recognize as his church. And though it is true that the congregations of the remnant of the faithful were in existence in the Old Testament as well, nevertheless, it is the New Testament which fully reveals and more completely tells the unveiling of that mystery of that relationship, even as the mystery of the gospel is more fully unfolded in the New Testament as well. We are told that Eve was taken out of his side, and that leads to the common representation. She wasn't taken out of his head because that might represent that she was to be superior over him. She wasn't taken out of his feet that he might trod upon her and abuse her and misuse her, but she was taken out of his side that she might be a helpmeet for him, a companion, side by side, and yet one. Yet there is also that relationship, even as we read in John 19, that Christ was pierced in his side. He was wounded in his side with the outrushing of the blood and the water, which was the significance. It was the proof of his physical death. And yet by his atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross, he accomplished, he purchased the salvation of his elect. And this too represents the Old Testament practice where the bridegroom would purchase by dowry, by some kind of sacrificial giving, he would purchase his bride. Thus Christ purchased the church. It is said in Genesis 2 that Adam gave her a new name. He was Ish in the Hebrew, she was Isha. He was Adam, she was Eve. This was a new name other than that which he had. And we read of that mystic relationship between Christ and his church in Song of Solomon. I believe it's chapter 6, verse 16, where the church is represented as the Shulamite, the black, the comely woman, the suffering woman, even what the Hebrews would have regarded as a sinful woman, and the bridegroom is represented as Solomon. But this too has a figurative relationship where Solomon the king represents Christ the king, and the sinful woman is represented as the redeemed body of believers. Thus, no more shamed, no more sinful, but purchased. And this new name is also given in Revelation 2:17, that every believer is represented as having through Christ a new name that will be presented at his return. Just as the bridegroom left his father's abode to go and purchase his wife, so too Christ left his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, came to earth in physical form, suffered, lived perfectly under the law, was dead, buried, and rose again. And just as after that period of engagement, that period of betrothal, the bridegroom would return to his house, his father's house, for a time, so too Christ has gone. He has ascended, but there will be a time, according to Matthew 25, where this consummation will be complete. The marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. He will return to claim his bride forever. And thus we have the pictorial relationship, that symbolism, the representation of Christ's kingdom as a bride and himself as the bridegroom, that we see in this institution, corrupted though it has become through the meddling and the perversion of mankind, nevertheless it remains as God's divinely ordained institution for proper relationships between one man and one woman. What might we then draw from application? First of all, marriage is a holy institution in the sight of God. It is a covenant relationship. It is not a sacrament, but it is a covenant relationship. Thus, as Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, it is holy. It is to be undefiled. Marriage is also to be judiciously arranged. Even as in the Old Testament, the fathers arranged the marriage for their sons, and later on, the bride's fathers sometimes proposed relationships or proposed marriage arrangements. So too, it is to be arranged. We are not to be, as the scripture warns us, not to be unequally yoked. Christians ought to marry other Christians. We ought to seek out someone who has a very similar view of Scripture, a very similar viewpoint of how we ought to live the Christian life, because the two human natures make it difficult enough without having to further debate and disagree over the matters of faith. This is a reminder to us then that even as the Israelites were instructed not to marry Canaanites so that they might not be drawn into idolatry, we too ought to seek Christian mates so that we are not drawn into worldliness and distraction. This, again, is to be in God's ideal plan. It is indeed intended to be a permanent relationship. And some would say, well, but there are rules, there are principles, even in the New Testament, for divorce. Be reminded that God nevertheless still says he hates divorce. Because it happens, because man engages in such, there are provisions. Adultery is a grounds where reconciliation is not possible. But we should not major on the minor. We should focus on God's ideal purpose. And this is God's plan to seek and to pursue permanence in the marriage relationship. This is a mystical arrangement. It is that which we cannot fully understand or fully apply. Nevertheless, it is a truth that the love arrangement in marriage is to represent that loving arrangement with Christ as the head, or that mystical bond, that sense of fellowship that we often have with other believers. The hymn is 285. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. As we often, worship service in the time of consideration of the Word of God, we often open it up to questions and comments at this point. Any questions regarding God's Word on marriage? Yes.
You may not be at liberty to answer your question, but since you broached it about the high rate of divorce among Christians, quote unquote, what about remarriage? What about the innocent? What about the perpetrator of the divorce? Would you have any aspect this morning? Would you rather prefer to answer that later?
I think we'll deal with it in greater detail later, but just as a perhaps a preliminary overview, I think the instruction of Scripture is that under most circumstances, remarriage can constitute adultery. However, there are exceptions, and there are provisions within the Word of God that those who are the wronged individuals, those who are the victims of adulterous relationship, or perhaps those who are abandoned by their unbelieving spouses who have been, because it's not always as cut and dried as having one Christian willingly disobeying and entering into a marriage with an unbeliever. Sometimes they are not either one of them believers at the time of the marriage. And when one becomes a believer, sometimes, even as Paul notes, if they can remain together, they should do so. But sometimes the unbeliever will abandon the Christian. And I think there are situations in that case where Scripture allows for a proper remarriage. There are debates over that, of course, and there are debates as to church leadership as to whether, although maybe acceptable for others, whether or not such a remarriage is allowable for those called to church leadership, because the stipulations of 1 Timothy and Titus are that one of the qualifications of eldership or being a pastor or being a deacon is that they be the husband of one wife. And not, as some would say, the spouse of one spouse. It is gender identified. It is such calls to leadership are the husband of one wife. And therefore, there is some debate as to whether, though a conditional allowance for remarriage of the aggrieved party or the wronged party, though it may be acceptable for the, shall we say, the ordinary Christian, not that there is a hierarchy as such, but those who are called to leadership often are held to a different standard. That's a condensed answer, but hopefully...
Yes. Thank you.
Anyone else? Amen.